It's interesting. There was a conversation between a couple of folks about the Ten Commandments. And one of the observations that one of them made was that they had just, you know, studied and learned about the fifth commandment in relationship to how we're to honor our parents. And they marveled. They said, you know, there's no commandment about how we're supposed to get along with or what we're supposed to do or not do in relationship to our siblings. To which the other one responded, oh, yes, there is. It's called you shall not murder. The text makes it clear when it says that very thing, you shall not murder. And the Bible's very direct in that regard. It's interesting. In the original, in the Hebrew language of the Old Testament, it's actually just two words. Lo ratzak. Lo ratzak. No murder. I don't know that you can get a whole lot more direct than that. No murder. Lo ratzak. Unfortunately, not every Bible translation has been quite as clear on the meaning of those two words. If, like me, you memorized the Ten Commandments as a child, you probably memorized them like this. You probably memorized, thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not kill. And actually, that's not the best translation of what the word actually means. Sadly, then, as a result of that, wrongly, people have concluded that all killing is wrong. And that is not what the Bible teaches. That's utterly inconsistent with the Scriptures. Read the Old Testament. And there is a lot of killing that is a part of the Old Testament. Read the book of Revelation, and when Christ comes back, how he wipes out all unbelief, really, and how many people die, and you realize that killing is a part of the New Testament as well. And so it's not a matter of all killing being wrong, and there's a distinction between killing and murdering. There's a distinction between killing and murdering. The word that is used here is one of several Old Testament Hebrew words that are used in different contexts that have different nuances of meaning. The word that is used here very specifically refers to the unlawful taking of life. And so this word that you find, this lo ratzak word that is used here, is only used 13 times in the Old Testament. But it is never used to describe a life being taken in the context of war. It's never used in reference to a life being taken in relationship to the execution of a murderer, capital punishment. It's never used, that word is never used to describe killing an animal. See, there's a difference between killing and murder, and the Bible makes that distinction. This Hebrew word for murder is consistently used in the Old Testament for the unlawful taking of an innocent human life. The Bible makes that very, very clear. And so this morning, as we study this text and then weave together other portions of Scripture from both the Old and the New Testament, although primarily the Old, the Lord wants us to value and protect human life. That's more than just thou shalt not kill or even you shall not murder. The ramifications of that are very significant, and I want us to understand those ramifications clearly from Scripture today. And we'll look at it from three different perspectives. The first one is this. The first one is what this commandment protects. What is it that this commandment protects? And we need to go to Genesis chapter 9 to fully understand that. So let's go back in our Bibles to Genesis chapter 9. This is just after the flood. And Noah has been being given instructions in relationship to life on planet Earth post-deluge, post-flood. And there are some important instructions that are given there that reinforce some distinctions between animal life and human life. And those distinctions are extremely significant. And they have ramifications really for today, too, because people are all mixed up in relationship to that. People are all mixed up in relationship to the value of an animal versus the value of a human being. And so notice in the context, we'll focus our attention primarily on verse 6, but notice in the context, beginning in verse 1, the Scripture says this: so God blessed Noah and his sons and said to him, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, and the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth and on every bird of the air, and all that move on the earth and all the fish of the sea, they are given into your hand. That was not the case pre-flood. That's how all those animals got onto the ark. And so now those animals are going to be fearful of you. But then notice what he goes on to say. The end of verse 2 says, they are given into your hand. And then he explains what that means, verses 3 and 4. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs, like you ate vegetables in the past, now you're able to eat the flesh of animals. Verse 4. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man, from the hand of every man's brother, I will require the life of man. And then he gives this very, very pointed statement in verse 6 that's so important for our understanding of the value of life. Genesis 9:6 says this: whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. In the image of God he made man. There are three principles I want us to note from this portion of Scripture. The first one is this, that the Bible clearly states that we can kill and eat animals. And that would be one of those things that you would just think everybody understood. And yet, that's not the case, especially in our society today, and growingly so. But the Bible makes it very clear that it's ethically acceptable to eat animals. Now, you need to understand, if you choose a vegetarian diet as a matter of dietary and health preferences, there's nothing wrong with that scripturally. There's no mandate against that. But we live in a day and age, unfortunately, where there are a lot of radical vegetarianisms, vegetarians, and radical vegans who see the killing of an animal as the equivalent of killing a human being. And so their agenda is more than just diet. And the problem with that is really what they do is they elevate the life of an animal to be the same as the life of a human being. And by elevating the life of an animal, what you actually have to do is diminish the value of the life of the human being. That's significant. There's a significant philosophy and even theology behind that, some intentional and some perhaps just because they've fallen into the trap of the whole idea. And so it really borders on elevating animals to the same level as humans. And the great hypocrisy, I think, of radical vegetarianism is that many of them are also pro-abortion. Total contradiction in terms of the value of one life versus the value of another life in relationship to Scripture. So we can kill and eat animals. Secondly, murder is wrong because human beings are made in the image of God. Specifically stated here in Scripture, the Bible makes it very clear, verse 6, when it says that, for in the image of God, he made man. And of course, this is not the first time that is mentioned. That's mentioned very specifically in the creation of account of Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, as God is creating, that he makes mankind in his own likeness, in his own image. As a result of that, mankind is distinct from the rest of creation. Because we were made in the image of God. There are probably at least three different ways that is explainable in terms of what that means. Number one, to be made in the image of God means that human beings have been given mental capacity beyond anything in the animal world, in the animal kingdom. Human beings are given mental capacity in terms of original thoughts, in terms of creativity, in terms of imagination, the ability to process complex information. That is God's image being imprinted upon you as a human being and upon me as a human being. Because God is the ultimate creator. He is the ultimate in that sense. And so mental capacity is a part of being made in the image of God. Moral capacity is a part of being made in the image of God. A sense that is instilled in every human being, a sense of right and wrong. That there are things that you just know in your conscience, that even a child knows from their conscience, that something is wrong and that something is right. And then our ability to choose right and wrong is a part of that moral capacity that God has given to us and a part of his image. And so mental capacity, moral capacity, but I think most importantly, spiritual capacity. Because one of the thing that God did for human beings that he didn't do for animals is he breathed into them the breath of life, and he gave them a spirit and a soul. Every human being will live somewhere forever. God made us eternal beings. And as such, we are made in the image of God. He gave us an eternal soul and spirit that also then enables human beings to have a relationship with him. We have the capacity for relationship, we have the capacity for worship because we are spiritual. That's why In John 4, as Jesus is having that conversation with the woman, part of what he emphasizes is that we must worship in spirit and in truth. So we have been given the ability to worship. A couple of writers made some great statements in connection with this when they said the following. The first is from R. Kent Hughes, who said this: man is without a doubt the apex of God's creation. No angel can rival him, for no angel is made in the image of God. Thus, murder is, in the most intense sense of the word, a sacrilege. It is not only a crime against mankind, it is a crime against God, in whose image men and women are made, end quote. Al Mohler adds the following, quote, murder is an insult to God. Murder is the arrogant, willful subtraction of God's glory and the capacity for the display of God's glory in the midst of his creation. It is a personal attack on the dignity of the Creator. The killer or murderer becomes the taker of the gift of life, the image destroyer. In the Scripture, the main harm, and this is significant, listen, in Scripture, the main harm is not the victim, nor the victim's friends and family, but rather the dignity of God himself, end quote. I've never thought about it that way. I'll be honest about that. In terms of murder not being against the person murdered so much, it is that, and not just the harm that's done to that individual, but also the harm that's done to their friends and family, the loss of this life. And that's extreme, and not to minimize that, okay? That is extreme, that is significant. But his point is that the main harm is against the very person of God, the very dignity of God, because we are made in God's image. And so the Bible makes it clear that murder is wrong because we are made in the image of God. Thirdly, capital punishment then is a just consequence for murder. The text makes it clear, and of course, Exodus expands on this in terms of regulations and laws that were given as to how this would be carried out. But it says, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. To not punish a murderer by making them lose their life diminishes the value of the life that they snuffed out. It diminishes the value of the life that they snuffed out. If someone robbed you of $100,000 and was convicted of that, and the judge said, you know, you need to make restitution for stealing $100,000, your restitution is to pay this man back $10. What would that say about the original value of what they had stolen? It diminishes that value for them to only pay you back $10 when they stole $100,000. And so it's important for us to understand this, but it's also important for us to understand this in light of the Torah, in light of the law, specifically and mostly in the book of Exodus. Other instructions are given elsewhere as well. But in terms of capital punishment and the strict guidelines that were given in relationship to that when it came to murder, that it had to be something intentional. In other words, someone had to intentionally murder someone else. There had to be two witnesses, two eyewitnesses, not just one, two eyewitnesses that had seen it. There had to be a majority of a panel of judges. And so not just one judge, but a majority of a panel of judges. And there were no high-powered, high-paid lawyers attempting to get people off on technicalities. And so in some ways, our legal system could probably learn a lot from the legal system of the Old Testament. So all of those provisions were made in relationship to someone being subject to capital punishment in connection with murder. I think it's also important for us to understand that this is not an exclusively Old Testament thing. There's a tendency sometimes for us to think, well, that's just what the Old Testament taught. But Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 6, reiterates this in the New Testament context. Verse 4 specifically says this in Romans 13, for he is, God, this is referring to the person in law enforcement or even in the military. Verse 4, for he is God's minister to you for good, but if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister and an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. The sword was an instrument of both capital punishment as well as military might. And so the New Testament reinforces this idea as well. Murder is wrong because it is an assault on the image of God. Capital punishment is right because it upholds the sanctity of human life by justly punishing those who have intentionally taken another human life. And so we see what the Scripture protects, the sanctity of human life. Secondly, I want us to think in terms of what this then commandment prohibits. What it prohibits. And I won't take a lot of time in this, but I think it's important for us to understand what it does not prohibit and then what it does prohibit. Okay, so we'll take a few moments to focus on what it does not prohibit first. It does not prohibit the execution of murderers. We've already made that case from Genesis 9 and Romans 13. It does not prohibit self-defense. Exodus 22, verse 20 addresses that issue. If someone is invading someone else's home and in self-defense they kill them, then there's provision for that and protection of the individual. And so even our own laws in America are based on a lot of these Old Testament laws. It does not prohibit the defense of a nation. It does not prohibit military might and military defense of a nation. That is stated there in Romans chapter 13, even though we didn't read all six verses. And in conjunction with that, because the two really go hand in hand, it does not prohibit the enforcement of laws, law enforcement. And here's the essential underlying idea behind all of these that are consistent in Scripture. And it is this: the goal of each of these is protection of the innocent, the preservation of life, not the taking of life. It's essential that we understand that. The goal is the protection of life and the protection of innocent life, the preservation of that. So capital punishment guarantees that that person will never murder again who is executed for murdering somebody. And in doing so, protects human life. In the case of self-defense to protect yourself and to protect your family, that's protecting and preserving human life. Military to protect people, even in relationship to war. We don't have time this morning to get into the whole just war theory and things in relationship to that. But the intent or the purpose of war that is sanctioned in Scripture is the lack of or a reduction of the loss of life, the reduction of the loss of life versus if war did not occur and all that would occur as a result of that. And so each of these are designed to protect the innocent. The point of having each of these is not to kill people, it's to protect people. That is so essential that we understand that distinction. So this is what the commandment does not prohibit. But then let's look at what the commandment does prohibit. The commandment does prohibit, obviously, the taking of innocent life. That's the bottom line. The commandment prohibits the taking of innocent life. Murder would be included in that. But I want to spend some more time this morning on some other areas that are important in the context of our society today that maybe people don't understand the significance of. Number two is abortion. Abortion. The Bible makes it clear in texts like Jeremiah chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, and the call of Jeremiah to the prophetic ministry, that the Lord knew him even before and called him even before he was formed in his mother's womb. Let's go to Psalm 139, though, essentially or importantly, because this makes it clear as well. The whole formation of the unborn baby, the human life that is being formed there within the womb, is described for us in really in beautiful terms in Psalm 139, verses 13 through 16. The Bible clearly teaches this, that unborn, not yet born baby is a human being made in the image of God. Look at the beautiful imagery that is described here, used here in Psalm 139, verses 13 through 16. Referring to the Lord, "For you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well." Verse 15, "For my frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they were all written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them." Before our capacity in the modern world to understand scientifically the significance of what all goes on in the womb, the Scripture beautifully describes that. And the fact that this is a human being that has the image of God upon them. And so abortion is a violation of that. Life clearly begins at conception. The Bible makes that clear. And you know what? Science does as well. Not that we have to have science to back up what the Bible says, but science does as well. When an egg is fertilized, it receives all of the data to have its own unique DNA for the first time in all of history. The DNA of that new life is stamped upon them, so to speak. And so abortion is murder regardless of gestation. Yet nearly 3,000 babies are aborted every day in the United States of America. Nearly 3,000 babies are aborted. We really can't remain silent on this, folks, and stand for what this commandment speaks about. Protection of human life. We can't remain silent. We must be vocal. And I know we live in a day and age where it's unpopular, whether it's in the workplace or in other contexts, maybe within your family or in other places, it's unpopular to speak up for life. But if we don't, who will? This week, without any prompting from his father, Carson gave a persuasive speech at Lorain County Community College. And his persuasive speech, 7 minutes in length, was about the sanctity of human life. Pro-life, anti-abortion. And we all need to be engaged at that level, understanding the facts, scripturally understanding the facts, scientifically, to be able to stand for and stand up for life and speak about those types of topics. Because if we don't, other people will. And abortion will become more and more an accepted practice. It already is. So I'm thankful for people speaking up, including my own son. And so abortion is clearly murder. Thirdly, suicide is self-murder. Suicide is self-murder. According to the CDC, 47,000 people committed suicide in the United States in 2017. 47,000 people. It's now the second leading cause of death among 15 to 34-year-olds. Did you catch that? Suicide is the second leading cause of death among 15 to 34-year-olds in the United States. But it's self-murder. And I realize that may seem harsh. I think about even the context of when Robin Williams committed suicide. And if you listen to the message coming out by the world in relationship to that, it was a message of non-judgment. It was a message of, well, we don't understand what he was going through. And that may sound gracious to talk in terms of we didn't know what he was facing and all those things. But nobody is willing to stand up and say, but it was still wrong. It was still wrong. And so we really don't help people when we say, well, we don't understand what they were going through. Too bad for them. And fail to say, but it was still wrong. And we don't help those that maybe are considering suicide when we don't say it's wrong. It truly is. According to the scripture, self-murder. That may seem harsh, but by not telling the truth, we really don't help the hopeless. And the great thing is this, is that it is not an unpardonable sin, okay? It is sin, but it's not an unpardonable sin. There are those who have taught wrongly that a person who takes their own life is destined for hell. The Bible does not teach that. And so it is sin, but it's not an unpardonable sin. And so we as a church, realizing that suicide is murder, we are charged with coming alongside of the suicidal and offering real hope and real help for those that are considering taking their lives. That's part of being pro-life, is coming alongside the hurting to help prevent someone from taking their own life. The Bible prohibits self-murder, suicide. The Bible also prohibits euthanasia. And euthanasia takes a number of forms in terms of a person maybe, in a sense, taking their own life, so it fits under suicide, but also things like doctor-assisted suicide. Euthanasia, in its simple fashion, is this. It is ending a life prematurely. And it's important for us to understand as believers, there's a distinction between terminating care and terminating life. All right? Oftentimes, families have to grapple with that. Terminating care is not the same as terminating life. And as a pastor, sometimes I have the challenge of coming alongside of a family that realizes their loved one is not going to make it. And there's a distinction between terminating care and terminating life. It's not wrong to stop cancer treatments when things are hopeless, when it's clear that continuing cancer treatments will make no difference. It's not wrong to turn off life support when that is necessary, or to end other treatments without which a person would not live because they are terminal. And so there's a distinction there that needs to be made in our minds. My concern is this, is that as a culture, we are increasingly pro-death and anti-life. And as a culture that is increasingly pro-death and anti-life, there may be things on the horizon that we want to say, no, that would never happen in the United States of America, but could happen in the United States of America. I mean, think about what's going on in healthcare in the United States in terms of the cost. If you buy your own insurance and your employer doesn't provide it for you, you understand what I'm talking about. The significance of healthcare, even just buying insurance and the expense of that. But as that skyrockets, one of the things that we may face is pressure to end a person's life prematurely because they're no longer enjoying what is referred to as a quality of life. Or they are a burden financially, perhaps even to their family. And sadly, if we want to call it this, the case study for this is already happening in the Netherlands. The Netherlands legalized physician-assisted suicide in 2001. So 18 years ago, they went down this slippery slope. And guess what is happening? It's not good. What they discovered have discovered over the course of the last 18 years is that an entire generation's values about life have changed now. An entire generation's values about life have changed. What was once considered voluntary, where a person is given the option, would you like to end your life? And the doctor will help. All you have to do is tell him to do so, and he will give you this shot or this pill, and you'll die. What has happened is it's gone from being voluntary to, in some cases, becoming mandatory. Imagine that type of a situation, a scenario where you are elderly and your care is too expensive. You can't afford it. Your family can't afford it. Either the insurance can't afford it or the insurance won't cover it. The state this has decided that they won't cover it. And so you're faced with that type of a scenario and your family is not pro-life. And they don't have the resources to continue to pay for your care as an elderly individual. And they're being pressured by the insurance or by the state of this person's not enjoying quality of life. After all, they're old and they have some health issues and nobody can afford it. And so why don't you just end their life? And that is becoming a part of the fabric of the culture of the Netherlands as a result of this. And so families are opting without consent of the elderly patient to kill grandpa or grandma or mom or dad. Because they don't see life as precious and sacred. Kevin DeYoung, in his great book, which there are still copies of out in the foyer, in his great book about the Ten Commandments, Kevin DeYoung makes the following observation. During the Nazi occupation of the Netherlands, Dutch physicians refused to obey orders by Nazi troops to let the elderly and terminally ill die. In 2001, Holland became the first country to give legal status to doctor-assisted suicide. As Malcolm Muggeridge noted, it only took one generation to transform a war crime into an act of compassion. You catch that? In other words, what was once considered a war crime to kill people or to not give them treatment, now all of a sudden is viewed by a culture that no longer values life as an act of compassion, to end the elderly's life prematurely. You see, every human life is sacred. From the preborn to the infirm. From the infant in the womb of a mother to that elderly person who maybe can't get around like they once could or may be faced with some real challenges in their life physically. They are just as valuable because they are made in the image of God. Every person is made in the image of God, and their life is inherently sacred. It's so important for us to understand. The sixth commandment charges us with honoring and protecting human life across the spectrum of age and needs. I'm so thankful that there are so many people at First Baptist Church who have their mother or their father living with them, who are demonstrating these principles on a daily basis of honoring and caring for and taking care of the needs of the elderly, and in some cases, those that are not well. You have demonstrated your commitment to what the Bible teaches about human life. And so the sixth commandment charges us with honoring and protecting human life across that spectrum of age and even health. What the commandment prohibits. But then finally, I want us to also notice what the commandment points out. And this time we're going to go into the New Testament. So turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 5. I am not exactly certain how many years ago it was that we studied the Sermon on the Mount. It seems like it was probably 4 or maybe even 5 years ago. And the Sermon on the Mount is found in Matthew 5 through 7. And in the Sermon on the Mount, a number of times Jesus makes reference to either one of the Ten Commandments or the tradition of the religious leaders of his day. And so typically he starts those statements out like he does here in Matthew chapter 5, verse 21, when he says this: "You have heard that it was said." That sets them up for their traditional understanding of Scripture. Okay, "You have heard that it was said to those of old," very specifically here in verse 21 of Matthew chapter 5. "You've heard that it was said to those of old," and then he quotes the sixth commandment: "You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment." Not specifically stated there in Exodus, but stated in other places, in Exodus chapter 20 and 13, that is. And then he clarifies the meaning of the scripture that a lot of people lost out on when he says the following in verse 22. "But I say to you," again, he does this repeatedly in the Sermon on the Mount, "you've heard that it's been said of old, but I say to you." You've heard that it's been said, but I say to you. And he clarifies the meaning and even enriches the understanding of what Scripture is teaching. Verse 22, let's look at it. "But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of hellfire." What is it that Jesus is teaching here? Jesus is saying it's not just about murder. You see, there's a tendency for all of us to work our way down through the Ten Commandments and finally get to number 6 and say, "Whoa, glad I've never violated that one. Phew, I got a pass on this one. I know I violated the other ones, but not number 6. And Jesus says, just a second, that there's more to it than that. It's not just about killing somebody. It's the sinful heart attitude that led to that in the first place that's a problem. And he uses very specifically 3 different references here to how people respond in anger. He talks about someone who is angry without a cause, so in danger of the judgment. And these are all just different terms for judgment. Don't think that this is like a step up, it gets worse with each one because the last one's hellfire. They're all in relationship to judgment, just consequences for sin. And so he says, if you are angry without a cause, you're in danger of judgment. Whoever calls his brother Raca, in other words, whoever calls his brother an empty head, an idiot, is what that word literally means, is in danger of judgment. Whoever calls someone a fool, that is actually an indictment of one's moral character. So the first one is an attack on their intelligence. The second one is an attack on them spiritually, an attack on their moral character. You think you're okay if you do that, but you're not. Those are sins too, is what Jesus is teaching here. So he's pointing out the sinfulness of the human heart. John Calvin referred to this as murder of the heart that Jesus is emphasizing. So don't think yourself as, you know, getting a pass that I've never killed anybody. The reality of the matter is the heart attitude behind murder is an attitude of anger that we are all guilty of. We're all guilty of, and we're deserving a judgment as a result of that. So first he's teaching about our sinful hearts, but secondly he's teaching about the certainty of judgment. And he uses the 3 different terms I pointed out: judgment and counsel. That's actually a reference probably to the Sanhedrin, that religious group of 72 rulers that we've referred to in previous messages. And then the hellfire. Eternal condemnation, damnation, the Bible would describe it as. And so the internal attitudes make one just as guilty of sin as the external deeds, is what Jesus is teaching. And so what the Bible is doing is it's declaring us guilty, right? Guilty. And what the Bible is doing, as you take this and you couple it with the Old Testament, you couple it with Galatians 3:24, is the Bible is making it clear that only Jesus can change an angry, sinful, might I add, murderous heart. You see, we all have a tendency to think in terms of, well, I would never murder anybody. There's no way I could ever murder anybody. We're probably overestimating our control of our own emotions. After all, did we not see reenacted for the last 3 or 4 days a scene from a football game where probably that football player never could have imagined that he would have taken a helmet and about knocked somebody else's head off with it, right? But in a moment of passionate anger, just about did so. And of course, we're all sick of watching that on the news, if you follow the news at all, in terms of it over and over and over and over again. But what a graphic illustration of what can happen in the human heart when somebody is mistreated. And as a result of being mistreated, they respond with their temper and their anger and retaliate. And inside of every single one of us dwells that same flesh, that same carnality, that same sinful nature that could do the very same thing and even worse. Is what Jesus is teaching. So what do we need? We need a Savior. Because it's only Jesus who can change the human heart. That's why verses like Galatians 3:24 teach us that the law was given to us to what? To be a schoolmaster, a tutor, a teacher, to bring us to Christ. And so the law was given to us to point out the fact that we're sinners in need of a Savior. And Jesus Christ died at the hands of murderers to save our souls. The Bible's clearly teaching that. We need a Savior. Jesus Christ, the only person who did not violate a single one of the commandments, the only one who was never angry unrighteously, was murdered by angry, murderous men, men like us. He bore the hatred and the anger and the murderous intent of humanity and died for sinners that we might have the forgiveness of sins. And that's what Jesus was pointing them to, and that's what Jesus is pointing us to as well, that we need a Savior. And what a wonderful Savior He is. And He's calling you to trust Him. Have you ever done that? Or are you one of those people that looks at the Ten Commandments and thinks, well, I try to keep most of them most of the time, and I've never murdered and I've never committed adultery, so there's at least two I get a pass on. It's not what the Bible teaches. It's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible clearly teaches from the Ten Commandments that every single one of us is guilty and in need of a Savior. Have you repented of your sins and placed your faith solely and completely in Jesus Christ, who died at the hands of murderers in your place for your sin? Have you placed your trust in Him? He's calling you to do so if you haven't. He's calling all of us to value human life. He's calling all of us to protect human life. And so what are you doing to stand for life? What are you teaching your kids? Are you teaching your children about the sanctity of human life, the sacred nature of human life, that we are made in the image of God? What is the culture even in your home in relationship to life? Even in relationship to video games and movies, do you realize that the average 18-year-old will have watched 80,000 murders by the time they reach age 18? 80,000 murders. When you combine video games and movies and television and all other forms of media, they will have witnessed 80,000 deaths. That has an effect on a person's psyche. As a matter of fact, one of the readers I read was that's the very type of thing that they do in military training to train somebody to be able to kill somebody else, is familiarity makes it so it doesn't seem so bad. It does something to the human psyche. And so is there a culture of of the sanctity of human life, even within your home and relationship to TV and movies and video games? Are you vocal about issues as opportunity avails itself to you? And are you someone who realizes that anger is at the root of it all? Sinful anger is at the root of it all. Do you have a problem with that? Or do you see your sin as something that you can rationalize and minimize and make excuses for? You may never murder someone physically, but if you have an anger problem, you've already probably murdered somebody emotionally. And so it's a serious sin as well. Heed Jesus' words in relationship to that. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word today, and thank you for the clarity of it in relationship to murder. I pray that we would be a people of life who would stand for life, who would value life, who would take opportunities, Lord, as you give us in a culture of death, to demonstrate how much we love our neighbors. As the Ten Commandments clearly teach us, to love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and then to love our neighbors as ourselves. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Take